I'm Steve Duplessis. I'm part of the preaching team here at Good News, and we're continuing this morning in our series called God's Gospel Plan, looking at the Bible as a whole, from cover to cover, starting from Genesis to Revelation, to see how God has designed, how God is working out His grand plan to redeem, restore, recreate His creation, the world we live in. And beyond the physical world, we want to see how God speaks to us through the pages, the stories, the reports, the prophecies, the poetry in the Bible, how God speaks to us about His desire to have a redeemed, restored, renewed personal relationship with His people. Last Sunday, if you're here, you remember Johnny dug down on God's choosing one man, a guy named Abram. Remember that? And the promise God gave to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 to give him a special land, to make him a father of a great nation, and promise that the whole world would be blessed through Abram's descendants. That section, Genesis chapter 12, those three verses, 1, 2, and 3, that section is the key that unlocks God's plan for His creation for us. It really unlocks the whole story of Scripture. If you missed Johnny's message last week, I encourage you to visit gmbc.org and listen again even to get a solid grasp of where it all began and what God's plan is. The week before that, Mike took us to Genesis 22, one of the single most powerful, most dramatic, most emotionally deep reports in the Bible of how God tested the faith of Abram, which means exalted. But then, by chapter 22, his name had been changed by God to Abraham, father of many nations. And God tested him, remember, there on Mount Moriah, in the most severe way possible. And then, just at the very moment when all seemed lost, God stepped in and provided a way of escape. He provided deliverance. How God stepped in and again confirmed His promises to Abraham. Listen to that message again at gmbc.org because it's foundational to challenging and building your faith. The hallmark of Abraham's life was that he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord, and the Lord considered him righteous because of that faith, that trust. It's important to notice that Abraham's righteousness was not because he never sinned. On several occasions, he messed up. He failed to do what was right. Twice, he lied in an important situation about his wife, Sarah. And he took the provision of a son into his own hands with Hagar, who was not his wife, rather than waiting for God to act. So Abraham's not a perfect guy by any stretch, but he consistently returned to faith as a fundamental principle of his life before God. In both of those messages, Mike and Johnny asked us to think about faith. What is faith? Faith in what? Faith about what? Because at the bottom of this thing that we call Christianity is the Christian faith, saving faith. This morning, we take those two messages another step further, building on them, seeing how that covenant promise of God to Abraham and how Abraham responded to that promise is actually the foundation of who we are as Christians, even though we're not Jewish. I think you're about to find out that you got a bigger family than you thought. Let's pause here and pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful. We're grateful for your goodness, your mercy, your grace in our lives. We pray this morning, as we look at your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears, to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. So, Father, we pray for your blessing here and wherever the good news of the gospel is being preached. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So, turn in your Bible with me, if you would, please, to the back part, halfway through the New Testament, to the letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches that he had planted in Galatia. You can find that report of Paul's work in Galatia, what we call Turkey today, in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verse 15. I'm reading for the New American Standard Bible Version. And the text is also printed out in the series notebook starting at page 46, if you're using the notebook this morning. So, reading from Galatians chapter 3, starting verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Brothers and sisters, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So forgive me, we're actually going to pause right here and make sure we're all on the same page with this word covenant. Covenant. Paul wrote, "I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Some translations translate that Greek word into English with irrevocable agreement or contract. Covenant in the Bible is simply a term for sacred, binding, permanent agreement between God and people that establishes their relationship. And God's covenants are a key theme throughout the Hebrew Bible and on into what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant promise of God. Sometimes the covenant in the Bible is unconditional. God's going to keep that covenant. He's going to keep the terms of the covenant no matter what. Like God's agreement with Noah, God's covenant with Noah after the flood. Remember, God promised, "Never again will I destroy the whole earth with a flood." No conditions, no requirements on Noah, just God's solemn, eternal promise. "This is my covenant with you, Noah." But sometimes when God makes a covenant, it's conditional. If you do this, I'll do that. But if you do this, there's going to be consequences. So it's a covenant relationship that is conditional, like God's covenant promise with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Remember that? "I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to lead you into the land that I promised to Abraham. I'll bless you when you keep these commands. But there'll be consequences if you choose to disobey." God's covenant promise in Genesis 12 with Abraham that we're talking about this morning was unconditional. Johnny showed us last week that God promised Abram three things. Remember, Genesis 12, he promised him a land, he promised him many descendants, and he promised global blessing. You will be a blessing and all the world will be blessed through you. It was, it still is to this day, all on God. God's covenant promise is irrevocable, cannot be pulled back, cannot be canceled, cannot be changed. It's all on God. No conditions or requirements or obligations were put on Abraham. Look again with me at our text, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. "Brothers and sisters," Paul wrote, "I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. When it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So that covenant promise that God made with Abraham was final. Nothing can change it. It's eternal. Verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." His seed, his offspring, his descendants of Abraham. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, Paul wrote, "and to seeds," as one would in referring to many, but rather as in referring to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Verse 17, Paul writes, "What I am saying is this, the law," when you're talking about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments plus the other 603 laws that God gave to the Hebrew people through Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember that? "The law," Paul wrote, "which came 430 years later after Abraham, does not invalidate the covenant that God previously ratified so as to nullify the promise." So, the law that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai didn't change anything about God's covenant promise to Abraham, a land, descendants, and the whole world is going to be blessed through you and your descendants. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai didn't change anything about that. Verse 18, for if the inheritance was based on the law, then it's no longer a promise. But God has granted the inheritance to Abraham by means of his promise. So why the law then? If God's promise to Abraham still held 430 years later, why did God give all those conditional laws to the Hebrews, now called the nation of Israel? Do this, you'll be blessed. Do that, there's going to be consequences. Why did God give them the law? Verse 18, it was added on the account of the violations. The New Living Translation says the law was given alongside the promise to show people their sin. God gave the three covenant promises to Abraham, the promised land, the promised offspring, as many as the sand of the seashore, the promised blessing to the whole world. God had given the three covenant promises to Abraham. That was great. That was awesome. But there was still a problem. Still a problem in the relationship of God and the people, and the problem between them was their sin. How did they know what sin was? How did they know what God expects of them? What insults or offends God? That's where the law comes in. That's where the Ten Commandments plus the other 603 commands God gave to the Israelites, 613 in all. The law was a bright spotlight that lit up, illuminated their sin. The law was like a school teacher that taught them what God expects and where they missed the mark. Look at verse 21. Is the law contrary or in opposition to the promises God had given in that covenant with Abraham? Was the law of Moses competing with God's covenant promises with Abraham about how to have a relationship with him? Verse 21, Paul says, far from it. If a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness, a right relationship with God, righteousness would indeed have been based on keeping the law. Verse 23, but before faith in Jesus, before faith came, we Jews, Paul's writing, we Jews were kept in custody, locked up in a prison, as it were, under the law, being confined for the faith that was yet to be revealed. You can imagine how the Israelites would think that the law is a prison. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. Oh, do this, do it, and do it this way, at this time, wearing these clothes. Do it this way. You can see how that might feel, like you're in a prison, not a fun way to live, trying hard every day, all day, to be sure you're not breaking the law. I think I've mentioned before, Deb and I were in Israel a few years ago, and staying at the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. And it was amusing to us to see that the elevators ran constantly from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. The elevators in the hotel, all of them just keep going up and down, stopping at every floor. The doors open, it pauses for 30 seconds or so, the doors close, and then it moves to the next floor. Doors open, wait 30 seconds, doors close, up and down for 24 hours so that an observant Jew would not break the law by working on Sabbath of pushing the button. These people are serious. They're not gonna mess up. Talk about living with a burden, every little thing you do. Verse 24, the law has become our guardian or our school teacher to lead us to Christ. That's a key verse in your Bible. Underline that one. The law has become our guardian or our school teacher to lead us to Messiah Jesus. The law, the Ten Commandments of Moses, for our school teacher to show us what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what's pleasing to God, what's offensive or insulting to God. So the law showed us first that none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. I know I'm not, and I'm pretty sure you're not either. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned to their own way. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, not even one. So the law of Moses, with its long list of 613 rules and commands shows us our sin in black and white. No avoiding, no escaping the fact that we're sinners before a holy God. Second, the law shows us our hopeless helplessness, our desperate need for a Savior. Another self-help, self-improvement course, another book or podcast or YouTube video, another college degree, another therapy session is not going to fix it. That self-awareness seems to be totally absent, totally missing from our cultured, highly educated, self-affirming, everyone gets a trophy society today. That awareness, that sense that we're lost sinners on the broad road, as Jesus called it, to hell. You remember that in your Bible reading, Matthew chapter 7? Verse 13, Jesus said, "You can enter God's kingdom only by the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad. Its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few find us." The law that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai couldn't save anyone. All it could do is convict you, show you how guilty you are. Even the most diligent, the most careful, the most observant Jew was still a lawbreaker. Tell a lie, you broke law number 9, you're a liar. Take something that's not yours, you're a thief that broke law number 8. Say or do anything to disrespect or disobey your parents, you broke number 5. Look at someone not your spouse with lust, you broke number 7. Disrespect the name of God, even OMG, you're guilty of number 3. Trying harder to keep the law couldn't save you. If you broke even one law, you're a guilty lawbreaker. Look how Paul presents the truth of the good news in verse 24. He says, "Therefore, the law became our guardian or school teacher to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Justified by faith. Remember Abraham? He received those covenant promises from God by faith. Even when serious, severe testing came on Mount Moriah, Abraham trusted that the promises of God are rooted in the nature and the character of God. Verse 25, "Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ or united with Messiah Jesus in baptism have clothed yourselves with Christ." How'd that happen? Well, what's that about? Remember, your baptism is a symbolic one-act play that identifies you with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. When you go under the water, what are you doing? You're declaring that when Jesus died, in effect, you died. He died in your place. It's as if you were there. He died as your substitute. So you're laid under the water. You're basically saying, when Jesus died, I died. Dying a death he didn't deserve, to pay a price I couldn't pay. So in baptism, you identify with the death and burial and then resurrection of Jesus. When you come up out of the water, you're identifying with his resurrection to new life, made alive in Jesus. Paul says it's like putting on a totally new identity, dressing up in all the goodness, all the perfectness, all the righteousness of Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ or united with Messiah Jesus in baptism, you have clothed yourself with Christ. I love the line of that hymn, "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before the throne." So verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female." All the identities, the old identities that you had in the past, they're gone. Whatever those identities were, they're gone. "There is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ." Everyone comes to Jesus. Everyone receives God's promises the same way. Doesn't matter your race or ethnicity, your sex, your social status. We all come to Jesus. We all receive the promises of God the same way, by faith. So God promised Abraham, I'll lead you to a land, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That covenant promise must have been pretty far outside anything Abraham could even begin to imagine. I mean, at that point, Sarah's 90 years old, Abe's 100 years old, they didn't even have a single child, and the whole idea that in you the whole all the families of the earth will be blessed, that had to be way beyond their dreams, anything they could imagine. Maybe you've heard the expression, vision in the rearview mirror is always 20/20. Abraham and Sarah couldn't begin to imagine the magnitude of God's plan that was embedded in that promise. A plan that would ultimately include the wonder of the incarnation of the Son of God, his cruel, sacrificial, totally sufficient, atoning crucifixion, his powerful resurrection for the reconciliation and recreation of a broken world, a plan that even anticipated you and I sitting here today. There's no way Sarah and Abraham could have pictured that back then. Actually, I suspect their focus, like ours, was more personal. Abe just wanted a son. Thanks for giving me this land, God. Now can I have someone to leave it to, please? And when Isaac, the son of the promise, finally arrives in their old, ripe old age, Sarah and Abraham, they probably felt like they're finally really blessed. God's been so good to us. Doesn't this feel great? But here's the thing. Verse 2, chapter 12 says, they were blessed to be a blessing. You see, there's always a reason why God blesses us, so that we can be a blessing. Do you think your career is all about your personal happiness and fulfillment, a nice paycheck, then a comfortable retirement? Or did God bless you with that job so you could somehow leverage that blessing into a cascading blessing on others? Do you think those children, those grandchildren that God blessed you with, are for your joy and pleasure? Or did God bless you so that you can effectively pass on the heritage of saving faith in Jesus into the generations that follow you? Do you think God saved you for your own safety, certainty, and enjoyment? Or did God save you as part of his grand, larger, eternal plan to draw to himself people from every language, tribe, and nation to worship him in spirit and in truth? People who would in turn go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and teaching them to obey all Jesus commanded. You see, God blesses you, God blesses me, so that we can be a blessing to others. Even though Abe and Sarah couldn't see it back then, nonetheless, God's vision was further over the horizon beyond a single family, a single lifespan. Sarah and Abraham were simple, small, but very significant part of that plan. God saw the bigger, grander, eternal plan, and so he blessed them to be a blessing. So it is for you and me. Deb and I are very blessed. We're blessed beyond measure. We're grateful. But we're blessed to be a blessing. It's not actually about us. It's not about you and your comfort and your happiness and your safety. Listen, God's blessing in your life is not about your health and happiness or your peace and fulfillment or your safety and comfort. God's got a much bigger picture in mind. You and I are just one piece in that puzzle, a simple, small, but like Abraham and Sarah, a significant part of the way God's working out his grand plan, establishing his kingdom for his glory and his fame. What is our role? What's your role? It's to be faithful, First, in seeing, identifying, even naming the blessings that God has blessed you with. Okay, the blessing of a godly heritage, that's huge. The blessing of salvation, that's huge. The blessing of your family, that's huge, that's significant. The blessing of health or talent or freedom or resources or skills. What is it that God has blessed you with? I invite you to take some time, piece of paper and a pen or your phone, and make a list. Actually, write out a list of God's blessings in your life. See it and put a name on it. And praise God for His faithfulness, blessing you faithfully. Celebrate God's goodness in your life. Write it down, review it, add to it. Turn that list into a personal opportunity to praise and worship God for His faithfulness and His goodness to you. So first, your role is to name the blessing, and then second, your role is discovering how you can leverage, invest, build on, use that blessing to expand and extend His kingdom. How can you take what God has blessed you with and invest it for His kingdom? How can you take what God has blessed you with and pass it on, blessing someone else who can in turn bless others? That's a challenge. I'm blessed to be a blessing. Turn to the person next to you and say, neighbor, I'm blessed to be a blessing. There you go. Listen to a couple of the blessings that God promised. Jesus promised, John chapter 6, verse 37, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Praise God. What a promise. John 6, 33, in this world you have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Praise God. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your soul. I love that. What a promise from God. John 10, 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even after dying. John 14, 2 and 3, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. And of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's many, many more promises, many, many more blessings. You notice how Jesus tied His promises to believing in Him, trusting Him, having faith in Him. Not just believing the facts, the history lesson about a man who lived in Israel about 2,000 years ago, an insightful teacher, a good moral example who died an untimely, violent death. No. Jesus talks about believing in Him, having faith in Him, trusting what He said, trusting what He promised, believing what He did for you that dark day on the cross was enough to totally satisfy all of His Father's holy wrath, His Father's demands for justice for your sin and mine. Believing in Jesus with the same kind of faith Abraham had when he raised that knife over his son on Mount Moriah. So Paul writes, verse 29, if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. Remember back in Genesis 12 when God promised Abraham that all the world would ultimately be blessed through him and his seed, his descendants? Verse 29 says, that includes us, that includes you. If you belong to Christ Jesus, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. You were included when God made that promise to bless the whole world through the descendants of Abraham. God was pointing forward at that time to Jesus, the seed, the descendant, who would be the sinner's hope, the sinner's substitute, the sinner's savior. What the Lord given to Moses couldn't do, take away guilt and shame and the penalty of sin. What the law couldn't do, Jesus did. And all who believe Jesus, all who have Abraham-like faith in Jesus, Paul says, are descendants of Abraham. He puts it this way in his letter to Ephesians chapter 2, familiar verses for some of you, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. God's grace is his special gift to you, giving you what you don't deserve, forgiveness, new life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, simply believing, simply trusting what Jesus did for you is enough. And it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. There it is. Abraham lived by faith. Abraham walked by faith in God. He left everything behind and went, as God led him, to a new land where God provided him with descendants and blessed the world. He was trusting in God, only trusting, believing, totally relying, depending on what God said, what God promised. He was counting on it, depending on it to be true. That's the essence of saving faith. Faith is just believing what God said he will do. So by believing God, the same way Abraham believed God, Paul says we're now descendants of Abraham, children of that promise. Earlier in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 6, Paul wrote, "Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that all who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed through you." Now that doesn't mean that all believers in Jesus have become Jews. That's not what it's talking about as descendants of Abraham. It means we can enjoy the blessings of an intimate relationship with God that he promised to Abraham. Not by keeping 613 laws given to Moses, but by faith, Abraham-style faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus, we become children of God. Talking of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Did you catch that? He gave them the right to become children of God to those who believe, trust in, have faith in his name. Talk about a big family. Big family. All believers in Jesus, from the day of Pentecost until the day Jesus returns, all believers in Jesus are children of God. We're sisters and brothers in Jesus. One gigantic, blessed family. You got sisters and brothers, believers in Jesus, you haven't met yet in Nigeria, in India, in Guatemala, in China, even in Iran. You've got sisters and brothers in Christ. And someday soon, I hope, we're going to see our Savior face to face and be united for all eternity with our gigantic family. It's going to be one heck of a party. I can't wait. How about you? How about you? Are you looking forward to seeing your Savior Jesus and meeting up in a gigantic family reunion with sisters and brothers from every tribe, language, and nation? The question really is, what are you putting your faith in? Are you trying harder to be good enough? Or are you simply trusting, believing, putting all your faith in Jesus? Are you still stuck in traffic on that broad, crowded highway to hell? I call it the highway of good intentions. Or have you entered by the narrow gate of faith onto the narrow road to eternal life? It's possible. It's very possible. This is serious. It's very possible that you're here Sunday after Sunday, maybe for years, singing the songs, maybe taking the bread and juice, maybe putting your money in the offering box, listening to the messages, and you're still stuck on the highway to hell. Listen, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you can be sure of your eternal destiny. Today is the day you can put the burden of your sin behind you and begin new life. Stop trying harder. Stop trusting in church and Christian stuff. Stop assuming your good will someday outweigh your bad. And instead, start trusting. Start believing. Have faith in Jesus and only Jesus to save you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and mercy to us shown at the cross, where your Son took our place as our substitute to bear in himself all of our guilt and shame, and to take all of your wrath against our sins so that we can be forgiven and set free. Father, I pray this morning if there's a woman here, if there's a man here, if there's a student here who's not yet confident that their sin is forgiven, not yet confident that when they die they'll go to heaven and be with you for all eternity. Father, I pray that even now your Holy Spirit would do your work in their heart and mind. Open their eyes to the need for a Savior, that they would give up trying harder and just trust Jesus. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy in our life. Help us to be the kind of people who are blessed to be a blessing. That we would pass on your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness, your love, the blessings that we've received from you, particularly the blessing of salvation to those around us. Would you help us, please, to be those people, to be that kind of church in this community? Help us, please, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.